Well, good morning, everyone. Today we will be reading from the Gospel of John 13, verses 18 through 30. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, the passage is on page 900. Again, John 13, 18 to 30. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to know you. We want to know you as you have revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus. We want to know him. We want to know him, how he is revealed to us in your word. So God, would you do that today? Would you do a work in us so that we can know Christ and know him more, even today, even now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you probably know, celebrity endorsements can go a long way. Take, for example, the George Foreman Grill. Now, he didn't invent it. It was actually invented by a guy in Illinois, and he initially named it the Short Order Grill, and nobody bought it. It wasn't until the former heavyweight champion of the world got a hold of it, and you saw him on TV talking about his George Foreman Grill that can seal in the juices and knock out the fat. Which is impossible to do both those things at the same time. Let's just be honest. All the juices and the flavor just kind of run out with the fat, so it leaves you with some kind of not too delicious piece of meat. But who knows, as bachelors across college dorm rooms all over the country, the world perhaps, cooking on this little grill. Not to mention, didn't anyone notice? It's just a panini maker. It's just a sandwich press on an angle. I'm not sure what's more surprising, that the whole campaign was put together in the first place, or that it was so successful. Be honest, a lot of you have one. It goes to show how much a celebrity endorsement can go a long way. It can really influence the way we feel about something, whether or not we're willing to trust something, but sometimes celebrity endorsements can backfire. Couple examples, like in 1986, when the Beef Industry Council, they hired then actress who was very well known, Sybil Shepherd. They hired her to help sell beef. Problem was, she then said in an interview, I quote, I try to stay away from red meat. Or a few years later, when this company called Brill Cream, it's a hair product, they signed soccer player David Beckham with this long, beautiful, golden hair. They signed it to a 4-year, $60 million endorsement deal, which he then signed and shaved his head. Perhaps we just put too much stock in celebrity endorsements. Sadly, the same thing happens within Christianity. A sports figure or some actor claims to know Christ, claims to follow Christ, and so often, I think with good intentions, but I think misguided, we then want to kind of parade that person out as if to say, see, this person's famous, and they trust Jesus, so you just should too. No, I think we put way too much stock in celebrity endorsements. A mean fastball or the ability to memorize lines probably isn't a great source of authority to confirm whether or not there is a God of the universe who sent his only Son into the world to rescue us from our sin and set all things right. Besides, celebrity endorsements can backfire, can't they? What happens when the endorser of Jesus then goes on to very publicly do something that is obviously inconsistent with following Jesus? What happens when that endorser actually changes their mind and they decide to walk away from Jesus? What happens when that endorsement turns into a distorsement, which isn't a word? That one I did make up. And I made it up because the actual antonym, the actual opposite word, doesn't really sound a lot like endorsement. You know what the actual technical opposite word of endorsement is? It's opposition. So what happens when a famous person says they know Jesus, and then they publicly oppose him? I wonder, does that weaken our confidence in Jesus? And I say that because the story that we encounter today in John's Gospel, it kind of feels like that. It feels like this celebrity distorsement, if you will. Now, back in those days, there weren't really celebrities like we have today. There was no popular culture or anything like that. But back then, it was pretty much political figures and religious leaders who were widely well known. And by the time we come to this story right here, of course, Jesus himself had become very widely known. Even though he came on the scene from relative obscurity, he came from the small town of Nazareth, where his parents moved from Bethlehem by way of Egypt when he was just a toddler. But he began his public ministry at the age of 30, preaching, performing signs. He was healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, and saying things like this from John chapter 8, verse 12, saying things like, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Of course, it was also well known that Jesus had a group of close friends, 12, who were always with him. They were always right there with him all throughout his few years of ministry. And the story that unfolds today involves one of those well-known disciples, one of Jesus' close friends, someone who had been with him all the time for years now, but who suddenly, literally, gets up and walks away from Jesus. And not just walks away from him, straight up betrays him. He no longer gives Jesus his endorsement. Now he's opposed. Look, I admit, on the face of it, it's kind of hard right away to know what to do with a story like this, with a passage like this. I mean, the whole thing ends on a very ominous note. I'm not sure if you caught this. It was very intentional on John's part. It's more than just a time marker. He ends by simply saying, "And it was dark." And it was night. It was a dark night. Indeed. But what if I told you that the whole point of this story being right here in John's Gospel, the whole point of this is not actually to weaken our confidence in Jesus. What if I told you that the whole point of this is actually to strengthen it? The whole point of this being right here is to actually increase our confidence in Christ himself. As is so often the case when it comes to faith in Christ, as is so often the case, the way forward is actually the way back. The way up is actually the way down. Things seem so backwards so often when it comes to following Jesus. I mean, right here, we have this outright betrayal of someone in Jesus' closest ranks, someone in his own administration, so to speak, which goes against everything that we might expect. And it is here not to push us away from Jesus, but actually to draw us in even closer. Let's see how. Let's see how this story does this. Here, Jesus is in the upper room. He's in Jerusalem. This is the time of the Passover, the last one that he would ever celebrate. Jesus knows that in just a matter of hours, he would be arrested and led to the cross. So here, Jesus has his last few precious moments with his disciples, and he wants to give them his last word, his final word, everything that he wants them to hear before he departs. And Jesus has just washed the feet. He has literally just washed the dirty feet of every one of his disciples, including the feet of the man who was about to betray him. Jesus is showing them his humble servant love. And Jesus says this, he says, if they're going to follow him, then they need to be like him. They need to model his example of serving one another in humility. And that if they do that, in their doing that, they would be blessed. That's the way of blessing. Humble, sacrificial, lowly service to one another. But then Jesus says something else that changes the whole tenor of the room, the whole mood. He says another unexpected word of truth. Truth that leads to him feeling a sense of great trouble. He says in verse 18, I am not speaking to every one of you. I mean, he's speaking to the 12, but just because his words are falling on their ears doesn't mean that what he's saying is automatically true of everyone. I mean, you, at that moment, you probably could hear the silence. I mean, it would be like that sound that, like, I can't make the noise. That sound that the record makes when it comes to a screeching halt, when it stops suddenly. I'd be thinking, what? In other words, he's saying, there is one of you who will not follow after me, Jesus is saying. There's one of you who is not going to follow in my way of humble, sacrificial service, which is the way of blessing. It's not going to be true of all of you. And as much as that would be a shocker to their ears, that's not catching Jesus by surprise. This isn't new. This is not new to him. In fact, he has known this all along. He says, I know whom I have chosen. We hear that word chosen. We immediately want to kind of freak out and ask questions. Oh, chosen? Does he mean like predestination? Is this like before the foundations of the world? No, he's not talking about that kind of chosen. He's simply saying, in this instance, he's simply saying, I handpicked all 12 of you, and I knew exactly what was in every one of you and what each one of you was going to do. In other words, he's saying, I've known this. I did not make a mistake. Like I heard someone once put it, we shouldn't imagine that Jesus took a quiz and got 11 out of 12 right, which is still actually pretty good. That's not what this is. No, everyone in that room that night was supposed to be. And rather than this being a sign that Jesus has overlooked something, rather than this being a sign that Jesus has made some terrible mistake, that he couldn't even recognize a mole in his own camp, that he couldn't prevent a coup from the inside, instead, it actually fulfills the pattern that is set down in Scripture. The pattern of what would happen to the Lord's anointed king. So Jesus here, he quotes from Psalms. A psalm that was written by King David himself, the Lord's original anointed. The special anointed, spirit anointed king of Israel, who wrote these words. This is the original quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. He says, even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Folks, Jesus is making an argument here. You can't miss this. He's making an argument. And the scriptures, they clearly demonstrate that betrayal at the hands of a close friend, that was part of the original anointed king's story. That didn't discredit him. That was part of his story. And so here, that pattern is being brought to its fullest expression in the greatest ever anointed king. Jesus can say, just like David, even my close friend, the one who ate my bread, Jesus can even say, the one whose very feet I washed with my own hands has lifted his heel against me. And the whole point of Jesus saying this is that he wants them to know in advance, he wants his disciples to know in advance that when this thing unfolds, that they are not to be deterred from their belief in him, they should be even more determined in their belief in him. That when this thing unfolds, they should not wonder, oh my goodness, did we really know who this Jesus really was? Jesus wants them to know that they can be even more determined. Yes, you know me, and I am who I have said that I am. I have come to rescue from sin and set everything right in the end. And when he sends them out, they want to know, can we rightly make this Christ known? He wants them to know, yes, don't be deterred from making me known. Be determined all the more in making me known. This is confirmation, not distraction from. This is confirmation that I am who I say that I am. Now listen, that doesn't mean that Jesus is stoic about it. That doesn't mean that he's unaffected by this personally. In fact, quite the opposite. Because he knows this is the case, it affects him deeply. I mean, just saying these things, it says that Jesus was troubled in spirit. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Look, I don't think he's troubled just because he knows that that betrayal is going to result in his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. He's not just troubled because he knows the pain that he is about to willingly endure. He's troubled. He's troubled because it hurts when your friends betray you. And he's troubled because he knows the path that Judas, his close friend all these years, he knows the path that Judas is about to choose. And he knows what that's going to mean for Judas. And he's troubled. Now listen, I want to be clear. I don't think this is the main point. What I'm about to say is not the main point of why John has this right here in this gospel, but I think this is important. Folks, if you've ever been let down, that's not strong enough. This isn't being let down. I mean, we all let each other down all the time. If you've ever been betrayed, if you've ever just been outright stabbed in the back by someone who is close to you, someone you counted a friend, someone that you loved and you trusted, listen, you have a servant Savior who also knows exactly how painful it is. He knows exactly how it feels, and he embraced this for us. And even in the face of that betrayal, even literally in the face of that betrayal, he moved forward. He moved forward trusting God. He even moved forward continuing to show that humble servant love even to his betrayer. So folks, Jesus has just dropped this bomb in the middle of this meal. One of you will betray me. I mean, how are the disciples going to respond? I mean, there's a mix. And most of it is characterized by uncertainty. I mean, they look around at each other. They're all looking around at one another, and it says they are uncertain of whom he spoke. I mean, you can imagine the silence in them, their eyes darting back and forth, looking, kind of wondering, is it you? Is it you? Wondering, is it me? Back to Matthew's gospel, we know they actually start asking out loud, wait a minute, is it me? Is it me? Is it him? They're all kind of asking questions. And meanwhile, as that's going on, Peter, not wanting to be the first one to speak up this time, because he usually always is, but he just did that a second ago and he got it wrong. Remember that with the foot washing? This time he looks at John, who's sitting there right next to Jesus. He refers to himself as the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's how John refers to himself. He's sitting right next to Jesus. Peter says, hey, ask him. I mean, this is almost laughable. You got to picture how it's going on. Ask him who it is. No, you ask him. No, you're right. You're next to him. You ask him who it is. And so John kind of leans in, and he asks Jesus, says, who's it going to be? And you kind of expect, I mean, if you're used to seeing how Jesus responds to questions like this, you kind of expect him to say, hey, none of your business. Don't worry. What's it to you? Who's it going to be? You worry about you. But he doesn't do that. He actually tells him. And the way I think we're supposed to kind of imagine this scene, John leans in, he asks Jesus, Jesus leans in, and he answers, I think this is just to John. The one to whom I will give this morsel of bread. And even after it happens, even after he gives it, even when Jesus tells Judas, he says, go and do what you're going to do quickly. Don't draw this out, Judas. Just go and do it. Even then, even after the fact, the disciples don't know what's going on. They're still uncertain. But not everyone in the room was uncertain. I mean, there was a sense in which Jesus obviously had a certainty about things. But the only other person in that room who was certain was Judas himself. Judas is marked by certainty here. Jesus dips the morsel of bread. Now, folks, remember this. This is real people. This isn't just some story. These are real people. Jesus dips the morsel of bread. He's holding it out, looking into the eyes of his betrayer. He's still serving him. He's holding out this morsel to feed him. And folks, that's not an overstatement. I mean, especially back then, there were all these customs around the table. When the host of the table served someone else, it was like him treating that person as the guest of honor. He's holding this thing out, and he's looking at Judas, and you almost want to stop. You almost want to shout, Judas, no! Judas, don't do this. There's still time. Stop. Let your heart break, Judas. Stop. Turn. Repent of this. Don't do it. How hard-hearted do you need to be to look at the eyes of a man who has done nothing but say that I love you, who has come to give his life for you, who has just washed your feet and is now offering to feed you from his hands? How hard-hearted do you need to be to take that food and eat it knowing that you're going to betray him to his death for 30 pieces of silver? How could you even swallow that bread? Judas, gazing back into the eyes of Jesus, I could only imagine what would have been behind those eyes in that moment. Like Aslan's eyes. The great lion of Narnia. In his great, sad eyes. Judas took the bread. It was his final act as a phony. He'd play the imposter no more. After he had taken the morsel, folks, notice this, after he had taken the morsel, after his decision was final, Satan entered into him. Folks, make no mistake, Judas here is not a victim of the evil one. Judas here, through his willful rejection and opposition and betrayal of Jesus, Judas is not doing anything here he does not want to do. Judas is putting himself in the service of his real master. It's like Bob Dylan said, you know, the famous theologian. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord. You got to serve somebody. And John draws the whole scene to close with purpose. Immediately after after Judas leaves, John writes, "And it was night." Folks, this is not some moment of enlightenment for Judas. No, he made his final decision to embrace the darkness. It's what John has been saying from the beginning of the gospel. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness instead of the light. So what are we to make of all this? I mean, what do we, right now, what do we do all these years later, looking at this story, looking at Jesus, imagining this thing unfold? What do we do with a story like this? Well, Jesus actually tells us right here in this story. He says, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does, you may believe that I am He." Actually, in Greek, it just says that you may believe that I am. I'm telling you this now so that when it unfolds, it won't weaken your confidence. It'll strengthen it. I'm telling you this now so that you can be certain that I am the one that I've been claiming to be. I am the light of the world. That I am the one. I'm the Son of God who's been sent into the world to take away the sin of whoever would believe. I'm the true King. I'm the Lord of Lords. I'm the great I am. And this thing that's about to unfold on top of me, that is not proof that I'm not Him, it's actually proof that I am. And folks, He's not just saying it for their good, He's not just saying it for the good of the 11 who will remain in that room. This is written down and recorded here, right now, so that for our own good, so that we also can have this same confidence. That's what John wants us to see, that we can have this confidence. That we can have confidence in Jesus and His saving plan and His saving power. And folks, in our remaining time, that's what I want to do. I just want to unpack both those two things. What it means for us to have confidence in His saving plan and His saving power. So first, number one, we can have confidence in Jesus' saving plan of redemption. I mean, I imagine if I were to ask you, listen, Cal, I want you to write a story of how you would put together a plan to rescue sinners from their sin and rescue the world from its present darkness. Okay, put together a story. I'm reasonably confident that your story would not involve the hero as the one who's betrayed, who looks weak, the one who's betrayed by a close friend that leads to his death on a cross. I mean, this is not how we would have chosen to write the script, but friends, praise God that our ways are not God's ways. But God loves to work this way. This is the way of God's chosen King, not the way of ease, not the path of popularity, but the road of sorrow, the road of suffering, the road of rejection and betrayal. And no wonder why the road would involve that, because that is the road that ultimately leads to the cross. What's most amazing about this is not that these things would be on the pathway. What's most amazing about this is that this King would willingly embrace them as He walks undeterred down that pathway. And even as He does, He's letting us know. All the while as He is walking down this pathway, He's letting us know, don't make the mistake of thinking I'm a victim here. Don't make the mistake of thinking that I am one upon whom history is just unfolding like some crashing wave. No, He Himself is the one who is unfolding that history. He's the one who holds all of it in His hands. And this was His plan from the beginning. From the beginning. And folks, what Jesus is saying about his unfolding of this plan. It's not just true of that meal. It's not just true of those 12 in that situation. We see this again and again all throughout the scriptures. That's why Jesus is arguing from the scriptures. We see it again and again from creation to fall, all throughout redemption, in the betrayal of the King of David, in the exile of Israel, even in the last hour before the cross, and even today in 2021. He is unfolding everything to its appointed end, which is the salvation of those who put their faith and trust in Him to the end. Folks, that is where He has been taking this thing. That is where He has always been taking this thing. And He will take us there completely. Nothing that unfolds then, today, or tomorrow is going to stop that. Folks, we can have confidence in Jesus' saving plan of redemption. But it's not just here so we can have confidence in this sort of big picture, kind of grand scheme of things. Folks, we can have confidence in Jesus' actual saving power in our lives personally. This is personal. This is a personal story. I mean, for some of us, the fact that Jesus had someone so close to Him walk away, I mean, you might, the fact that it happened back then, you might not be tempted to let that weaken your confidence in Him. It might not be the fact that it happened back then that actually you struggle with. It might be the fact that it happens today. It happens now. Whether it's when well-known, famous Christian leaders or Christian figures or authors or something like that, when they dramatically announce that they're walking away from Christ. I'm not trying to pick on anybody here, but just to give an example, I couldn't help but remember just a couple of years ago, it was two summers ago now, when Joshua Harris, who was, he was famous, let me just say like Christian famous, right? He was famous amongst many Christian circles. He had written this book that millions had read called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He was the pastor of a huge church, a very influential person within Christianity, and suddenly, two summers ago, just like that, he walked away from Christianity. He no longer considered himself a Christian. He walked away from it all. He walked away from his witness, his words, his life. Now all, you can make the case, now all a dramatic betrayal of the one he once so eloquently proclaimed. Folks, when that kind of thing happens, it ruffles us. I remember two summers ago, people reaching out to me personally, not just here, but friends and family reaching out. They were ruffled by that. Maybe it's not so much the well-known figures. Maybe what you really struggle with is when it happens to someone you know personally. Look, sometimes we try to comfort ourselves and we say things like, oh, you know, I saw it coming. Not always. That won't always help. That's not always true. But that's exactly why it's so unsettling, is because sometimes it happens from someone when, from what you can observe, they are as close in their knowledge of and their walk up with and their following of Jesus as anyone as you've ever seen. Folks, that's Judas. I think sometimes we imagine, like, if we had been there, or if all of a sudden we could hop in a time machine and they could line up all the 12 disciples right there for you to see, and they didn't have name tags. Sometimes I think we imagine that you'd be able to pick Judas out of a lineup, like, oh yeah, that guy. That's the evil betrayer. Like, I could tell that guy's a betrayer from a mile away. That wasn't Judas. He looked the part. He would have been the one who was there on every single Sunday. He would have been the one who knew all the words to the songs. He would have been the one who knew when to stand up and when to sit down. He would have been the one who was RSVP'd for the men's gathering this Saturday already. He would be the one who would be leading the annual meeting. Not literally. Sorry, Clint. You'd never see it coming. Which is why, like the disciples here, so often all we can do is just respond in stunned silence. And we wonder. I mean, be honest, we wonder things like, did Jesus somehow fail them? And I think sometimes when we're left to be with our thoughts, and if we're being really honest, it leads us to the place not just of wondering about them, but it leads us to the place of wondering about ourselves. We think, well, what about me? If he could do that, if she could do that, what about me? Well, folks, we need to see that there is a huge difference between being weak in faith and being an outright imposter. There is a huge difference between struggling, between worrying about, is my faith strong enough, and being an outright imposter. Now, I have a confession to make. Please don't judge me here. Most of you know that I am a Packer fan. I do root for the Packers. And I didn't just start because we moved to Wisconsin. My wife grew up rooting for the Packers. And when I met my wife, I agreed I was going to start rooting for the Packers as well, alongside her. I've got a couple of hoodies at home that have football teams on them. And they're all Packer jerseys or Packer hoodies. Okay? That's the colors I wear. On a Sunday after church, you can find me wearing green and gold. But sometimes, I have to admit, I feel a little bit like an imposter. Because, hey, let me preach the sermon. Because sometimes, even though I'm wearing the colors, I actually don't want them to win. Because you know there's somebody else that I like even better. I'm not even going to get into it. I'm not even going to get to who that, whatever. I hope that doesn't get me uninvited from Don and Bonnie Amundsen's house for Packer games. That is the best place in the world to watch Packer games. I'll still wear my hoodie. But folks, that's just it. There's a difference between saying, yeah, you know, I really wanted him to win, but I'm not sure how much I was really invested in the game and all that kind of... There's a difference between that and being an outright imposter, wearing the colors, but actually thinking, I don't want him to win. Folks, that is the difference between Judas and the rest of the disciples. And listen, don't miss this. The rest of the disciples, they are weak in faith. In fact, every one of them is about to deny Jesus out of fear of their own lives. And every one of them will ultimately be held safely in Christ's hand. But not Judas. It's not an issue of weak faith. It's an issue of being an imposter. Which means, folks, that there is both an assurance and a great warning here. Proximity to Jesus, wearing the colors, having the jersey, doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. What an opportunity to search our hearts. Or to pray the words of that psalm that we mentioned earlier in our service. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And folks, do you know how God answers that prayer? By leading you in the way everlasting. It's by leading you to Christ. And what Jesus said, what he said to those same disciples right then, he said, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Whoever receives him. Folks, it is not the strength of your faith that holds you securely in Christ. It is not the strength of your faith. It's the strength of the object of your faith who keeps you securely in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that whoever hears these words of mine, far more importantly, would be hearing your words. And whoever hears these words of mine would put all their hope and their trust and their confidence, that would bank everything, would have complete confidence in your Son, Jesus, and his ability to save. And as we trust him, his ability to keep us securely until the day when he returns and sets everything right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.